Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 24. And the title of my message is Jesus Confronts His Critics. Matthew chapter 11, 16 through 24 this morning. As we continue our study through this book, this Gospel of Matthew. And let's begin reading in verse 16. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We mourned to you, and you didn't lament. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton, a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." And then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." There's so much here in this text this morning, but as we look here in chapter 11 at verses 16 through 24, we're expecting here the Lord, we're hearing here the Lord ask for a response to His message. For people to take the truth that they've heard, for people to consider the miracles that have been manifested, and respond to those things. You see, we closed off last time together with "He that has ears, let him hear." That's found several places in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's found in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that our Lord saying from heaven there, as He's addressing the churches, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You see, the Lord is greatly concerned about that. The Lord wants us not only to have anointed pastors and teachers in the pulpit speaking forth the Word of God, but He also longs for and desires listening ears in the pew to respond to the truths of God's Word. You see, the revelation, the study of this book, the Bible, it is something that is not for the purpose of intellectual stimulation. It's not for us to sit around with imagination and comprehend and understand the teaching, the instruction. The purpose of teaching the truth of God's Word and getting it out there is so that lives can be changed. You see, the purpose in teaching the truth is that we might respond to that truth. That's what the Lord is calling these to do here. You see, they had received John to a point, and then they didn't like what he said as they understood more clearly. They received Jesus to a point, and then they didn't like what he said as they understood more fully. You see, by this time in chapter 11, as we have been going through this gospel, and you who have been with us from the beginning, we have 10 chapters of the message and the revelation and the miracles of Jesus Christ. And now here in chapter 11 and chapter 12, Jesus is calling for a response, and Matthew is recording the various kinds of responses to the message, to the miracles of Jesus. Now, the first one we saw last time together was John, of course, John the Baptist. What did he do? He had honest doubts. He said, "Hey, are you the Messiah, or should we look for another?" That's just an honest doubt. You know what? God is never torn up or angry at those who have honest doubts. I think of Thomas, who wasn't there when the Lord appeared to the disciples for whatever reason. Discouraged, probably thinking he was still dead when the rest of the disciples came and said, "Thomas, man, you got to see the Lord. He's risen from the dead." And Thomas goes, "I won't believe it unless I can touch his hands and thrust my hand into his side and see him." And you know what? Jesus didn't say, "Well, too bad for you, buddy. You just better believe. That's it. I'm going to hide from you now until I go to heaven again. And you're just going to have to believe." No. What's he do? It was an honest doubt that as soon as Jesus showed up, it was answered by Thomas getting down and saying, "My Lord and my God," and worshiping him. Lord and God. He worshiped him as God. Jesus didn't, like the angels say, "Get up," or like Paul and the boys say, "Get up because I'm not God." He worshiped Jesus, and Jesus received that worship. He answered the honest doubter. We saw last time together, he answered John's doubting. "Tell him what you've seen." He knows the scriptures. He knows what Messiah will do. "Tell him what you've seen, what you've heard." In our section, however, this morning, we're going to move from one who was an honest doubter to those who have become professional criticizers or critics. You see, as we look at our text this morning, there is criticism and there is indifference that this crowd is being confronted with. A man or a woman can be damned to hell just as much by what they do not do as what they do. When you look at the ultimate great white throne judgment, it is certain that no doubt some will say in their defense, "I never did anything." And the Lord will say, "That's the point. You never did anything. And you had opportunity. Thus, you are condemned by your own words for all eternity to hell." Because they didn't do anything. The Bible says, "Him that knows to do the good thing and does it not, to him it is sin." That's right. So he's trying to call these people out of their complacency, out of their critical attitude, sitting on the sidelines, to get involved, to do something. If there's ever a message we need to hear in this country today, if there was ever a message that we need to hear as a church, it's this message. Jesus looking out on those that were critical in response to the message of the gospel, to his miracles. He says in verse 16, opening, "But what shall I liken to this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions." You see, the majority of those who were listening were not interested in investing. Though the miracles of Jesus were beyond question, convincing them that he was from God, they were critical of those miracles. And Jesus says, "No matter what I say, no matter what I do, you criticize me." Aren't people like that today? Isn't there something in our sin and lower nature that sits around and pontificates from our sidelines? We elect a person to the office of president every 4 years to sit for the next 4 years and criticize just about any and everything he or she, as the case may be, does. And it's a tragic thing. And it's in our nature, and it's something that Jesus is telling us here very clearly. That no matter what's said, no matter what's done, they're not involved or engaged. They sit and criticize. Why? Because here's the reason. They're not seeking the truth. They're not open to the truth. They won't acknowledge their sin. And they're not interested in a Savior. So they just sit back and criticize. And Jesus gives us a very significant illustration. When he asked this question, what shall I liken this generation? Or to what shall I liken this generation? His answer, he says, it's like children. In verse 16, sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. Now Jesus is drawing us a picture when he's looking out at this unbelieving, critical generation of people. He draws a picture. Something that will help illustrate their attitudes, their condition. Now, a little background for those of you who don't have it. You see, in the center, in this time, historically, of the town or a village was a place called the Agora in the Greek. The Agora, another word that simply means marketplace. And on market days, the people would come in and they would fill up that open space in the middle of town with all their carts and their little lean-to type stores and all their wares, and they would sell everything there. Not unlike our swap meets or maybe a little high-end malls, because those are always open. Swap meets have certain days, and it was more like that. Now, those that were selling their wares, as well as those that came to buy them frequently, of course, had in tote, guess what? Not only their wares for making money and their shopping list for their purchases, you see, but they also had, well, a little family. Those children came into that agora along with them, much like the malls today. And of course, as they hung out in those areas, they found other children that they would get to know in the marketplace. And eventually, what would ensue was, well, you know how kids love to play games. And they didn't have video games in that day. And so they had to be imaginative and inventive. Now, they would copy, of course, with their games many times, like kids play dress up and copy mom and dad and that kind of a thing. Well, these kids would play wedding on the one hand, and when they got tired of playing wedding, they'd play funeral on the other hand. Now, you're going, wedding, I can understand. Funeral, a little weird, isn't it? But in that day and in that time, both very public ceremonies. You see, the wedding, well, in that day, it wasn't everybody kind of drove into a parking lot, came into the chapel, and then, you know, the wedding was over and went to the reception thing. It was more like it was in the old days, only, you know, in the old days, I'm saying my day, because I'm not young anymore. Although I feel young, I'm not young. I look in the mirror and reality, pooh, slaps me in the face right there. But I remember when, you know, we'd gather like this for a wedding. And it's just not much done anymore. But after the wedding was over and the rice was thrown, thank God that is gone pretty much, because that was a mess to clean up. You never think about that until you have to clean up. It's tough on vacuum cleaners. Birdseed bubbles much better. Okay, just for your future information. But then after the rice was thrown and the bride and the groom exited the building, people hung out and there were cars going down the road in procession. And guess what they're doing? Celebrating. Laying on the horn. Streamers, balloons, different things. How many of you remember that? How many? There's a few of you. How many of you never seen anything like that? Be honest, raise your hand. Thank God. Well, you know, just... Anyhow, we did that, and so you knew when people were going, you heard the horns, either somebody was mad or somebody was very happy. And there were a lot of people included. If it was one horn, probably somebody mad. When it was a series of horns, a bunch of horns, you knew that somebody had got married. Well, that's the way it was in this day. Only that procession was one that happened prior to the wedding. Because, you see, in that day, ladies, check this out, you had to be ready. I'll tell you why. Because your groom, there was no, like, day that was set. There was a time that was set, and then suddenly he'd just show up at your house, knock on the door, and it was wedding time. And your friends, you know, and they go through the center of town here, through this marketplace, and all the songs and the celebration and the and such, and then the music, and then they'd get and to the wedding, they'd have the ceremony there, and it was just a wonderful time, a beautiful time. And of course, you know, every little girl loves to play bride. And so the kids, seeing this, decided in the marketplace with all their friends, with such a large group of children, guess what? We could pull off quite a production. And then one fortunate little girl became the bride, and oh, that girl was excited. That was her day to play bride. Now, I don't know if the guy was dragged into it. The little boy, I don't know that little boys are much into playing bride and groom. But anyhow, he played, they had some willing party to play groom. And they'd go through the town, and there they would gather their friends, and then they'd invite other friends to join in this kind of mock celebration, kind of this game. Some sitting on the sidelines, I don't like it. I don't like it. Well, okay, if you don't like it, let's play this game. They had another one. What's that? Jesus said it here. It's called funeral. What's that? Funeral. Now, a funeral, well, it's not extremely public, but today we have the cars that head from the chapel service and the motorcyclists that get us through the lights with the lights on and the procession there to the grave side. Very public events. We don't often think of our fact, if your children were playing funeral, some of you might be freaked out. Yes, we're going to lay my baby here, barrier. Okay, I'm going to do the service right now. And all the friends gather around. But you see, that's what they were doing in that day. Hey, life, death, it's a reality, folks. They played reality games in those days. And so they would do the funeral. And of course, in that day, when somebody died, this public procession, as we saw with the widow of Nain, you see, they had the body on this stretcher between a couple of people, and they'd march through, again, the center of the city. And hired to go along with that procession were professional weepers and wailers. Yes, folks, you can have a professional weeper and wailer at your funeral for $19.99. No, But I mean, they were going through town, and there were women that would, wail. Now, I can picture kids, because kids are even more dramatic many times than adults. Can you imagine these kids acting this scene out? Having somebody's body, I don't know who played the dead guy or girl, but they got this body on this stretcher kind of going through town. And kids, you know how they can wail anyhow, right? Just a whole bunch of them joining in. And they'd invite others to join in. But guess what? There were some who didn't want to play. They weren't interested in playing. That's why verse 17 says, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned to you and you didn't lament. What's that telling us? Well, Jesus is saying there's a bunch of kids here in this picture that were just spoiled brats. Stubborn. Don't want to play. They just want to sit on the sidelines and say, look at how stupid that is. That's a dumb game. Okay, well, you don't like that one? You don't like the wedding one? You think that's a dumb game? Okay, we'll play funeral. I don't like that either. Stupid. How childish. How foolish. What a waste of time. You see, that's the group that Jesus is talking to, and we see here in that criticism as those people are being depicted as stubborn, cranky, critical children. What we see in that painted clearly for us is our human nature and the perversity that our sin nature brings as we have that propensity to criticize, to put down. These guys criticizing the wedding, criticizing the funeral, nothing satisfying them. Always finding fault. Why? Because basically they're unwilling to participate. They're unwilling to be satisfied. Jesus is saying that's what this generation is like that he's addressing. You don't want to play no matter what the game is. You won't be satisfied. There's no openness. There's no interest. Just a bitter, critical, contrary spirit. So there's the illustration. Significant illustration. Here is the application in verse 18. He says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, this critical crowd, he has a demon. What's that? Hey, John came in funeral mode. John, you remember John. He came dressed in camel's hair, kind of a black cloak. He came eating an interesting diet for the Yul Gibbons gang. They may love it. Locust. Crunchy, nice, dried locust. Hearty. Wild honey. Not honey from, man's making in any way. No interference there. Totally organic. He comes into town. Guy that was a kind of a loner, kind of isolated and a recluse, a hermit, if you would. And then he shows up on the scene eating locust, wild honey, with his camel's hair coat, comes out, pronounces a message of judgment. Repent. Be baptized. Wasn't much as far as relationships go. He's pretty much of a loner. You see, he came in funeral mode. Serious, austere. Living apart from normal human relationships. Never much involved in any social activities that we see. He was simply a voice crying in the wilderness, coming on the scene. And when he came, Initially, they were excited. I mean, they hadn't had a prophet for 400 years, so now they're thrilled. Here's God's finally speaking again. And they listened to his message excitedly, as I said in the opening. But eventually, when he started calling for repentance, and they understood what that was all about, they said, this guy has a demon. He's got a demon. You see, they equate madness and mental derangement with demon possession. And they did that, I think, because that was commonly true. Remember the maniac of Gadara who was possessed with a legion of demons. He was also deranged mentally. He was, if you can imagine this, slicing himself up, cutting himself, running around naked, living in caves and tombs, obsessed with death and darkness. Can you imagine someone like that? This guy was possessed by demons, which Satan is bent on your destruction. And so this man was being destroyed. They thought, well, John, you know what? You're possessed by a demon. Instead of seeing his lifestyle as a rebuke and a way of God getting their attention, they just ridiculed him. On the other hand, verse 19, following John, we see, came the Son of Man, eating and drinking. Now, no eating, no drinking. Now we have the Son of Man, Jesus, come on the scene, and he is eating and drinking. And they say, look, a glutton. What's up with this gang? Okay, you didn't like John's entry and his type of ministry. You don't like that style. Maybe you said, okay, that's not my style. Okay. So now Jesus comes on the scene and he comes and man, he's eating and he's drinking. He was the total opposite of John. He got into the flow of social life. He came and had meals with people and hung out in their homes, stayed the night in their homes and attended social activities. He went to weddings. He went to funerals. He was a hazard at funerals, though. Probably wasn't going to go all the way through whenever he showed up at a funeral. Because he's usually like raising from the dead. So it was a little tough for the funeral directors. But he attended funerals. He was at special events. He went to the synagogue. He went to the temple. He walked from village to village. He was seen by the sea with fishermen and he preached from a boat. I mean, he was the regular guy in the sense that he was with people and about people. They were a part of his life. He shared food and drink with many. He came, if you would, in wedding mode. It's celebrating, you see. He came in what might some might say as a party. He came in that way. In fact, in Matthew chapter 9, the disciples of John the Baptist, who were used to the funeral kind of mode of preaching the message, came to the disciples of Jesus, who were in the wedding mode of preaching the message, and they said, hey, why don't you fast like we fast? And the answer, in effect, was, hey, you don't fast at a wedding. In other words, Messiah, the bridegroom's here, man, and when the bridegroom's here, it's time to have a good time. This is a celebration. And so the Lord, in a sense, came in a very different way than John. And yet, they said the accusation, after they understood his message, is behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see, because he mingled with people, they criticized that. Because John didn't mingle, they criticized that. What's up with these people? They accused Jesus of being a gluttonous man. A man that doesn't have any dignity, the way that phrase is used there in the Greek, at all. One who ate in excess and just sat around and stuffed food into his stomach. A wine bibber, which simply means that he drank all the time, one who drank in excess. So that's what they accused him of. One who hung out with tax collectors and publicans and sinners. And because he was mixing it up with the hurting, the needy people, sharing their sorrows, sharing their joys, they said he was kind of a socialite. Because John came living in the desert, fasting and despising food, isolated from people, they said he was mad and demonic. And the whole point, these people are just critical. Nothing could be done to please them. You ever met anyone like that? You ever looked in the mirror at anyone like that? Oh, I'm not talking about looking at your wife next to you in the mirror. I'm not talking about looking at your husband or your kids in the mirror. I'm talking about looking square in the mirror. William Barclay says, the plain fact is that when people do not want to listen to the truth, they will easily enough find an excuse for not listening. They do not even try to be consistent in their criticism. They'll criticize the same person and the same institution from quite opposite grounds and reasons. If people are determined to make no response, they will remain stubbornly and sullenly unresponsive no matter what invitation is made to them. I have found that to be true. Just critical, no matter what you do. I remember that when I went into a certain church situation to deal with it, this blog page was on the web and they criticized the way things were done typically in the church scenario. And then when we did the thing that they, you know, thought should be done, they criticized the way we did it. I mean, no matter what you do, you can't win. That's the way this crowd was. Jesus here points out that no matter what they did, nobody would join in. They wouldn't play. They were just kind of contrary, critical people. Jesus answers that and he says, listen guys, wisdom is justified, verse 19, by her works. Or by her children. In other words, you sit back and you criticize. No matter what I do, no matter what John does, no matter what our message is, we deal with that, don't we, church? No matter what, people criticize. But in the end, the truth will justify itself by what it produces. That's what it means when it says wisdom will justify its works or its children. You see, in the end, the proof is in the pudding. You can criticize Christ, but where you're going to run into trouble is when you run into the people whose lives he has changed. That's where you're going to run into trouble. You can say, oh, it's just a bunch of brainwashing, and yeah, man, my brain's cleaner than it's ever been. Come on, keep it flowing, Lord. Yeah, I need a brainwashing. If you don't realize you need a brainwashing, then you know what? You're probably not looking at the dirt. You're not seeing clearly. You're in the dark. That's why you don't realize it. People criticize, you know, the way things are done. They criticize God. But you talk to the people whose lives he has changed. You can criticize the church all you want. But where you're going to have problems is when you have to explain why the church has had its impact and continues to have an impact on the world. You see, truth or wisdom ultimately is justified by what it produces, and that is an unanswerable argument. Listen, you can criticize the church, and you can criticize the Bible, and you can criticize Christianity, but let me tell you, there are lives in this room who by their testimony would say, whatever criticism, whatever rationale that you're throwing out there, guess what? Their lives have been changed. Their marriages that were on the rocks have been healed. The drug addicts have been taken off drugs. The prisoner has been, you know, out of prison and rehabilitated. And he's walking with the Lord. And he's got a family. And he's a man that's responsible in his employment opportunity. He's a godly man. You see, lives changed are testimony to the truth of God's word. You see, the problem is many times people aren't looking for the truth. They just want to find everything wrong. They don't want to consider the claims of Christ. They just want to find out what's wrong. They haven't even thought about it. Sometimes you have that professor at college says, well, you know what, there are all kinds of contradictions in the Bible. Really? So where are they? Do you know? No. Oh. So you've heard. You've heard. You're based your criticism that there are contradictions in the Bible, so it's not reliable on what you have heard. Have you ever studied it with any kind of detail? Or are you just complaining for the sake of complaining and saying, oh, I'm not going to consider that because, well, I've heard. See, they don't want to know the truth. Because, you see, in the end, the truth justifies what it produces. And listen, for those of you that may have come today, well, you know what? A lot of hypocrites in the church. You've heard that. Maybe you've said that. Maybe right now you're saying that. Listen, wisdom will justify its works. What's that? Well, you know what? The day is coming where God will get that straightened out for you. You all right with that? Just don't be one. And don't be a hypocrite and blame hypocrites in the church for you not coming to Christ. For you not considering the truths of Christ. You feel things that aren't, there, things aren't fair, you know. Listen, God will make it right. God will make it right. He's not going to let it go forever. He's gracious, He's compassionate, He's slow to anger, and thank God He's rich in love. But the day is coming when God will set the record straight. Amen. Here He's calling these people out of their complacency and criticism on the sidelines and to get up, get involved, get busy, get busy. Listen, God has many messengers with many varying gifts. Some powerful speakers who can move a crowd to tears. Others who are intellectual and they make a careful case for Christianity and present powerful proofs for the gospel. Some teachers are outgoing and talkative and people-oriented. Others are kind of quiet and more contemplative and thoughtful. Some write books. Others lead movements. Some speak on radio or television. Some are old and teach with the wisdom of their years. Some are young and proclaim the truth with vigor and fervor and passion. Some are prophetic. Some are analytical. None of this matters, however, to a generation of sinners who are unwilling to hear the truth. What they say is, well, that guy screams too loud. Well, that guy's too quiet. Well, that guy's too funny. Well, that guy's not funny enough. Well, that guy's too doctrinal. Well, that guy's too superficial. You ever heard that kind of stuff? Even coming from the Christians. God's saying, stop. Stop that. Don't let that happen in your life, because judgment will come to those who do. You see, He's kind here in this part, and then He turns, and I think there's a kind of change in attitude between verses 19 and 20. Because here He's calling these guys out of their complacency and apathy, out of their critical kind of sitting on the sidelines and uninvolvement, you see. Of course, He wouldn't be talking to you, but there are some churches in Texas and various places, you know, and that probably need this message. Not. Some of you, you know what? We criticize the politicians, but did you vote? Are you involved? We criticize what's going on, you know, in the various institutions. Did you write the letter? Or you just sit around and criticize. Jesus is saying, stop that. Get up and get moving. Get involved. Do something. Sit around and say, I can't play. I don't like the way they're playing. I don't like the game. Get moving. Why? Because judgment's coming. What's that you say? Well, it says, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And he pronounces woe to several cities there because they had seen the miracles. They had experienced the ministry of Christ. And guess what? They didn't respond. They sat and did nothing. The tragedy. The tragedy. You see, folks, if you go to Israel today, these cities, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, are just archaeological digs, once huge, profiting cities. Just archaeological digs now. Location, beautiful. Climate, beautiful. Water, abundant. Resources, many. But these cities were judged and destroyed not very long after this statement was made and never rebuilt. Amazing, isn't it? Think about that. I mean, can you imagine if like a fire consumed all of Balboa Island down there, in, you know, at the beach, and then them never rebuilding on it again? I can't imagine that. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't happen, would it? But you see, God destroyed these cities. Judgment came down. And guess what? Dead cities. To this day. If you reject the words of Christ, and if any of you say, I don't believe in this Jesus stuff, guess what? You're a dead city. Never have life, just destroyed, just biding your time, burning away and burning out, wasting your life, criticizing, cold, indifferent. Unhappy. On the sidelines, not really investing your life in anything that's going to outlast you presently. What a waste of life. Only to end in judgment ultimately and hell for all eternity apart from Christ. Pastor, did you just say, I'm going to hell? You're going to hell if you don't give your life to Jesus Christ. If you have not believed in Him, not in the sense of acknowledging His existence, but I mean having a personal relationship, trusting in, clinging to, and relying on Jesus Christ. Have you believed on Christ? You see, judgment is coming. We don't like that part about God. In fact, there are some preachers that don't like that part so much, they don't even talk about it. I mean, when's the last time you flipped on Joel Osteen and heard him talk about hell or sin? I'm just asking. When's the last time you flipped on Shuler and boom, flipped it on, they're talking about hell and sin? Just asking. Not making a judgment on their eternal destiny. I'm just asking you to consider, are they teaching? Are we teaching? And I'm asking you to criticize in the sense of constructively, am I teaching the truth of God's word? Because there's no man that doesn't have to answer to God for what he teaches. And we need to teach the truth. It does not delight me that anybody's going to hell. You have to teach it in love, with compassion. And I plead with you today, if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ and you aren't certain that your sin is forgiven and that you're on your way to heaven, listen, God loves you and He has given you solid warning. If you've never heard it before, this morning He's brought you here for that very reason, because He loves you so much that He wanted you to hear. He didn't create hell for you. He created hell for Satan and his demons. But I'll tell you what, if you don't respond to Him, then hell awaits you. If you continue to live like the devil and for the devil, then you will spend eternity with the devil. And it won't be a party. You see, that's the bad news. Destruction and death and eternal torment wait for those who just go on and do nothing. You can have your sin forgiven. The good news is you can have the hope of heaven and your sin forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. He took what you deserve for your sin there if you'll simply come to Him today and believe in Him and receive Him as Lord and Savior. If you haven't done that this morning, I urge you, I plead with you, I beg you before you leave here because of what's at stake here to come to Christ. To move from that road to hell that you're on and destruction to the road of heaven and peace and life everlasting. Don't walk out of here today if you haven't made that commitment to Christ without taking advantage of this opportunity. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we thank you for your word and for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that we have had those ears that not simply hear in the sense of understanding what it is that you're teaching, but Lord, hear and pay attention with the intention of submitting to you and obeying you and applying these truths to our life. Lord, I pray if there's any kind of sitting around today on the sidelines, criticizing other Christians, criticizing other situations, Lord, that we would move, whether it's politicians or whatever, Lord, that we would get up, Lord, that we would get busy about the calling that you placed on our lives, serving you, Lord, for your glory, furthering the kingdom, Lord, that many, many more would come to know you. Lord, I pray for revival in our own hearts. And then, Lord, as it starts our hearts on fire, Lord, that it would spread into this community, that would spread into this country and into the world ultimately, Lord. Father, you're able. We ask you to do that, Lord. And Father, I pray if there's anybody here today that have not yet given their lives to you, that today they would make that commitment and leave here new men, new women, with the power to change their lives through a relationship with Christ. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.